Let's pray. Well, Lord, we come now and we ask you to open our ears to receive your word. We pray for your moral recreation in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we begin looking at the Ten Commandments this week, it's kind of interesting that over this past week in Arkansas, a brand new monument was erected with the Ten Commandments. And within 24 hours, Michael Tate Reed, after darkness, lined up his Dodge Dart on the grass and as fast as he could ran right into the monument, toppling it over, and drove away. And he did the same thing several years ago in Oklahoma also. And as I looked at the news article, out of curiosity killed the cat, I followed the link. He posted a video of himself doing this online, and as I watched it, as he revved his engine, and as he was racing with his headlights on toward the monument, he was just yelling one word, "Freedom!" That's what this age craves, is freedom. Freedom to do what we want, when we want, how we want, with whom we want. And we have a misconception that freedom is freedom from God's law. So we're looking this morning at the Ten Commandments. What is the reason that God gave us the Ten Commandments? What's the purpose? And is this something that stifles our life? Is it something that is imposed on us, something that represses us? I know I hear this from non-believers quite often. That's repressive. That's something imposed on me. Not exactly. In context, it's not, as we're going to see as we look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 today. Now, first of all, just some overview comments. The first four commandments, verses 1 through 11, they talk about honoring God. This is how we show our love for God. And then the following six commandments, verses 12 through 17, they deal with the way we treat others. So the first part of the commandments is how we love God. The second part of the Ten Commandments, that's how we love others. It's all based on love. And this pattern follows Jesus' teaching exactly. Just going to what we looked at in Matthew 22 a few weeks back. Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. Matthew 22, 37 to 40. Jesus talks about the law. So as we look at law, as we look at God's moral law, in Matthew 22, the young man came to him, beginning in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So Deuteronomy 6:5, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." Leviticus 19:18. It's all based on love. The Ten Commandments is based on love. This is how we express our love for God. So this is not something, if we're approaching this with a mindset, I've got to get this right, and we're guilt-ridden by God's law, or if we live in servile fear that the hand of God is going to smite us and strike down on us. There should be an element of that, the fear of God. Yes, that's biblical. However, if that's our primary motive or feeling or emotion toward God's law, then we have a wrong understanding of its foundation and basis. The foundation and the basis is love. We as Christians, as we take on the Spirit of love, the Holy Spirit, how God works love in our hearts, his love shed abroad in our hearts. We should love God more deeply. We should love others more deeply. And the Ten Commandments show us how to do this. It's based on love. The Ten Commandments are a gauge of our love for God, and they're a gauge of our love for others. Do I love my wife? Do I love my children? Do I love you? Do I love my neighbor? Do I love my coworkers? This is how I show that love and express it, by obeying the Ten Commandments. And so love sums up the basis of the Ten Commandments. But then there's also the question, as we approach God's law, but isn't that Old Testament, the God of judgment, God of justice? Why must I, as a New Testament Christian, obey the Ten Commandments found in the Mosaic Covenant at Mount Sinai in the Old Testament? Well, once again, we go back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. Let's look and see what Jesus says about obeying God's moral law. And what does Jesus say about the law as we enter into the Ten Commandments? Beginning in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." It's as if the law is foretelling what is going to happen, a prophetic view of history. The law tells what's going to happen to the end of time. There's God's moral law, but also God's ceremonial law. The tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, it all foretold of Christ and his sacrifice. And not just that, but all the way to the end of time, to Christ's second coming. Verse 19, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Now, this is not a Pharisee teaching here. This is Jesus himself. He may know a little bit about New Testament faith. "But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Our righteousness is based on God's moral law, which we're looking at today. Jesus came to fulfill that. And as we're about to see in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, verses 21 through 48, Jesus not only reaffirms the Ten Commandments, but he heightens them. It's not that we have to obey God's moral law from Mount Sinai, but Jesus adds more to it. Let's look at verse 21 in Matthew 5. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" This is one of the Ten Commandments. "And whoever murders will be liable to judgment." Verse 22. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Not only are we to obey God's moral law, but Jesus heightens it. We're to have godly attitudes. God's moral law is to work into our heart. It's to change the way we think, the way we deal with others, our attitude toward others. Our emotions are to be governed by God's moral law. And it's like that with lust and adultery. It's like that with divorce. It's like that with oaths. It's like that with retaliation. And it all ends up in the sermon, in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5, verse 48, as we love our enemies as ourselves. And Jesus ends his sermon, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." God's character is perfect. And as we study his moral law, as his Spirit enters into us and helps us to obey, as he's changed our nature after we're born again, as his Spirit is at work in us to bring this about, we take on God's nature, we take on God's character, and we are changed into his image. God's law is not something foisted on us from outside. When we are born again, it's something welling up from within. So also, this leads to another point about God's law as we look at it today. If this is something that we have to keep, it's dull, it's legalistic, and we're not awakened to it in a sense, then we've missed the entire point. We are a post-Pentecost church. God's Spirit has been poured out. We are born again. His Spirit has come into our heart and awakened us. If we cannot keep God's law, if we have no desire to keep God's law, if we think of it as repressive, as something that we can never attain to, then we need a greater measure of God's Spirit. We don't need to think on the legalistic do's and don'ts. We need to be on our knees praying to God that he would pour out his Spirit on us in great measure. If our children are suffering and unable to keep it, and they are turned away from God's moral law, we should be praying for our children that God would give them a fresh Pentecost, that he would pour out his Spirit so that they would be awakened, so that after being born again, entering into the relationship with him, that his Spirit would come on them, so that in turn, they can then keep God's law because of who they are. Be perfect as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. As we become Christ-like, as we become like our Father, the more we spend time with Him, this is just who we become. We take on the character of the one we spend time with. So with these thoughts in mind, we're called on to teach the Ten Commandments as well, because this is not the only place they occur. They occur in Exodus chapter 20. But Moses in the book of Deuteronomy on the plains of Moab before entering into the promised land in Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy, by the way, means Deutero, two, twice, Nomos, law, Deuteronomy, twice law, or a repetition of the law the second time, the repeating of the law. It was repeated for them, and the Ten Commandments are also found in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6 through 21, when Moses repeated them to the new generation. This means that we should be teaching them and instilling them in our children, in the next generation, in our grandchildren, the generation to follow any way we can, because God intends for the next generation to take these on, God's moral commands, who He is. It's how we know Him. It's how we're to treat others. So with this preface, we enter into Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, first of all, God's character, who is He? God spoke. It does not say the Lord spoke, which I would expect. Here, the book of the covenant, Exodus chapter 19 through chapter 24 is a unit. This is the covenant code, the initial covenant at Mount Sinai. Instead of the Lord, God's covenant name revealed to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3. Here it says, and God spoke. Now God in Hebrew, Elohim, is repeated in Genesis 1:1 to 2:3. Over and over again, recurrence. Associating this title with creation. This is the Creator speaking. Now creation began in Genesis 1 and 2. Everything was perfect. God had everything in order. We were in His image. We were not yet fallen. And then Eve, and then in turn Adam, took a bite of the fruit, rebelled against God, and we fell. Here, after the fall, this is the Creator speaking for our moral recreation. This is the next step in the plan of God's redemption. We are fallen. The patriarchs we see time and again in the story, they're moral failures. So here at Mount Sinai, God is revealing how we are to approach Him, how we are to treat others. This is God's revelation of who we are to be. This is God's revelation of who He created us to be. This is not something repressive. This is something expressive. This is an expression of God making us, recreating us by the power of His Spirit, not by our effort, by His Spirit at work in us, the Holy Spirit, in order to be whom He created us to be. This is who God desires us to be, our best, our greatest, by His power. So God spoke these words saying, this is God speaking. This is not man. Most colleges, most secular religious departments and universities and popular culture would see this. No, they thought God was speaking, but really we know that these are the best and highest human thoughts possible. No, not at all. The text says God spoke. This is us pouring on the text what we think and overriding it. No, the text says and bears witness that God spoke these words. Jewish morality, biblical morality, Christian morality is based in God's revealed word. What God spoke to us is God letting us know what He desires, speaking clearly, communicating to us. So He spoke all these words saying, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So this is our God who delivered us. God took Israel, set them free from Egypt, set them free from slavery under Pharaoh's authority and power, brought them through the Red Sea, and now brought them to Sinai. In response to being set free, in response to salvation, redemption, deliverance, now comes the Sinai covenant under Moses, where God reveals how are we to live for Him. This is a basic movement. The theme is picked up on time and again in the New Testament. The movement from redemption to God, the revelation of God's moral law. We have this misconception in the 21st century church, because of a lack of biblical knowledge and teaching, that this is just the God of mercy. We can do whatever we want. It's the God of love. He's our best friend. God accepts us just like we are. Yes, there's an element of truth there. God accepts us just like we are. And he calls us to something more. That's the other side of the coin. We are set free. We are redeemed. We receive Jesus Christ. And then he brings us to our Sinai. When he pours out his spirit and he calls us to take on his character, recreating us morally. His identity here is the creator. He's morally recreating us, verse 1. And then verse 2, he's the God who set us free and redeemed us. And now he's calling us to change from our fallen state to be a people, a holy priesthood, as we looked at 2 weeks ago. A people set apart, a people devoted to him, a people made holy, a people sanctified. So as we look at this text, I want us to ask, are we a sanctified church? Are we being made holy? Are our families being made holy in larger extent? And how may I be praying that we will be holier as elders in this church? So as we go on, what does he say? What are we delivered for? Because they were set free from Egypt for service to God. We likewise were set free from slavery and bondage in Egypt, slavery to sin, to serve freely Jesus Christ. This is our service, approaching him in holiness. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. This is the singular in Hebrew. You can't tell in English, really, it's ambiguous. But each individual person, this is a call. You shall have no other gods. We can't get lost in the crowd. God's call to us is to make sure we have one allegiance, and that's him and him alone. We do not follow the gods of this age. Each of us has to make a decision whether we will follow other gods or not. Now, we can say easily, well, of course I don't follow other gods. But because the covenant is heightened, because we've gone from the Sinai covenant to a greater expectation in Jesus Christ, because we've gone from the Mosaic covenant to a greater expectation in a Pentecostal church with the power of the Spirit on us, idolatry can take many forms and manners and ways. And it's easy for us to deceive ourselves. Quite often we don't need Satan. In our fallen state, we can deceive ourselves easily enough. We're to bear allegiance only to the Lord, and no other allegiance should take precedence over him. And so anything or anyone which turns us from full obedience to the Lord becomes a false god to us. Anything that turns us from worshiping the Lord as he commands becomes a false god to us. There are riches, wealth, money, possessions, people. What is it? Passions. Recreation. List the various sins of our age. Not even that they are sinful. But the book of Hebrews talks about set aside every besetting thing, every hindrance, every encumbrance, so that we can run the race. Think, what are the things that steal time from God in your life? What are the time wasters? And there's a balance here. We don't want to take that too far. We all need time to rest. We all need time to let down. That's a basic human need. If we don't have enough rest, we burn out. At the same time, I don't see the need for rest of us being in that much of a danger quite often. Quite often we have our passions for hunting, for fishing, for camping, for boating, especially here in Minnesota with all the lakes around. And so this is just a check my heart question. Is my passion for whatever I do to relax and spend family time with the kids, which is necessary, is that in bounds? Or is it to the point that it has become a mania and it's no longer helping me relax, but it's stealing time from God? Not that it's wrong, but is it taking too much of my time and energy and passion? Has it become a false god before me? Not only that, you shall have no other gods before me. Do we tolerate other gods religions, or beliefs which directly contradict God's spoken word. The hallmark of this generation, from seminaries to colleges to institutions to television and the media, is tolerance. There are no absolutes. Don't mention the word truth. With that, have we as God's people set aside his word? And have we given too much on this area? Have we given up on God so that we tolerate things which are offensive to him? And instead of holding fast, God's word is true. He is my only allegiance. That to which he calls me, that trumps all. That trumps everything. Nothing will challenge my belief in God and my observance to him. Now, it even comes down, we had a situation last year where one of our children was called in class to take part in Islamic practice. Not that it was even bad. To a secular mindset, it wouldn't have even seemed religious. But our child had read up and knew that this was something that was a statement of faith from the Islamic worldview. And so they just politely and respectfully said, "I can't do this." Yes, the teacher was temporarily mad. And no, we as believers should not go in with the attitude of a radical flaming and say, and in total disrespect, and say, "I'm not going to do that." We should at all times be respectful. But have we taken stands where we should? In the little things of life, especially as foreign religions, Asian religions, Eastern mysticism, and tolerant viewpoints impinge on the classroom, and are we raising our kids to stand firm in Jesus Christ with only one allegiance to God, God alone? But there are more commandments than just this. This leads into the next commandment, verses 4 through 6, the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. It's easy for us to want to make a god for ourselves, to construct our own god. In fact, as we look at many mainline denominations, they make an inoffensive god that is tolerant of all, calls us to nothing, and saves us from nothing. We've made God in our image, so that we can come to him as we wish, without any change whatsoever. Is this our God? Now, it's easy. We've made no images. We've made no idols that we've set before us. But I want to ask, why did God say, do not make for yourself a carved image or likeness? This goes fairly deep, and it goes to the heart of Genesis 1. Why does he say, make for yourself no carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth? You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Why did he say this? Well, there's an interesting echo in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. Genesis 1, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Image? After our likeness. Likeness? And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and so forth. Why are we not to make our own images and likenesses of God? One, we can never capture God's image or likeness to worship him rightly. He commands how we are to worship him, the terms to which we come to him. But primarily, God has already made his image and likeness, and it is us. When we have to make our own image and likeness to come and to worship God, we're letting ourselves off the hook. God originally created us in his image and likeness to be transformed by his moral law. It's easy to make an image and a likeness to set on a shelf and to worship. It's not so easy to live a holy life, being transformed back into God's image fully by his moral law, by the power of his spirit at work in us, spending time in prayer, spending time memorizing his word, meditating on it, being changed. As we are changed, as we are restored in his image, technically, supposedly, we're to be able to see God in our congregation. And I think back, and this makes sense as we read this in context. One of my prayers as a young man, I saw my uncle in church, in the small church I grew up in. And I remember just seeing him walk up the aisle after the service was over and exiting through the door in the back of the church. And I remember falling under conviction as God's Spirit came upon me. And I'm just praying, God, make me holy like he's holy. My uncle was a godly man. I knew he prayed. I knew he prayed for me. He knew his Bible. He could quote it forwards and backwards. King James, you name it. He knew it. We have been created in God's image. We do not need images because God created us to reflect his character, his holiness, so that when we are present, when we come together to fellowship, we as a group, as a body, as a church, reflect who God is in relationship with one another as we stay in relationship with him. We don't need another image. Creating images, that's a cop-out. That's letting ourselves off the hook. That's making it easy. God made us to represent himself to the world, drawing the world in worship to him. We have a story to tell the nations, and this story begins with the way we live our life, being God's image, being recreated in his image. Well, at any rate, verse 5, God's a jealous God. He visits the iniquities of the fathers on their children and those who... and shows his steadfast love to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments. Now, first of all, it begins, he's a jealous God. He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children, to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate him. But aren't there some passages in the Bible that talk about how we're each held accountable to God? You're exactly right. So first of all, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. God holds us accountable. There are consequences for our own sin. That's not what this verse is talking about. God commands us not to make images. He's a jealous God. He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. The children to the third and the fourth generation are not held accountable for the sin of idolatry. However, there are consequences of disobedience to God. Let's just look at one particular evil of our generation and past generations, and I can talk about this because it's in our family. Alcoholism. When someone chooses to become an alcoholic, they're not just affecting themselves. It's the next generation's following. I mean, the studies that have been shown, there are biological chemistry changes within the bodies that affect children to the, guess what, third and fourth generations. There is a propensity for alcoholism to run in families. In other words, if there's one alcoholic, they have children, then their children have to be extremely careful. They tend to become alcoholics as well, or at least exhibit those tendencies. That's why we have told our children, because alcoholism is in past generations of my family, we've told our children, alcohol is not a sin. Don't condemn other Christians who may happen to take one or two drinks within reason. However, you should never touch the stuff. Because in your background is alcoholism. That first drink may seal the doom for the rest of your life. You may be hooked. We just don't know. That's why we as a family, we do not touch the stuff. And that's why we tell our children, never even touch that. Keep it distant. God is serious when he says to the third and the fourth generation, they're not held accountable, but the consequences are there. It's after this analogy through all the moral life. There are always consequences and fallout for others. We never sin alone. We always take down families and the community with us to some degree. But on the converse, God shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments. And it's on this note that I'm going to stop right now of God's steadfast love to thousands. And we're going to come to the communion table now on the thought of God's love. Because of God's goodness, God's mercy, as he's revealed who we are to be, as we receive the bread and the wine, Jesus' body and blood now. This is his mercy to us. It's him changing us. It's him recreating us. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. I want us to take just a moment, reflect, so that we don't take the bread and the wine lightly. Is God convicting me of something this morning? Does God desire to draw me closer in some way this morning? Does God want me to be more Christ-like? Are there ways in which God is calling me to be perfect as he in heaven is perfect? Jesus is here with all mercy flowing from the throne of grace today. Jesus Christ is here today praying for you according to the book of Hebrews, making intercession for all the saints. Let's take a moment and reflect. Where is Christ taking us today?